Please open your Bible, excuse me, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Pardon me. Let us read together from verse 1. I'll read aloud, you follow along. Verse 1 up to verse 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, we have been considering law because of our pending study that we are going to be doing on some of the social and moral issues of our day. How do we respond to these issues? Do we cave in on the issues? Do we decide that, you know, because the masses are going in a direction that we might as well just throw in the towel? You know, it's sort of a childish mentality. You know, the child comes to mom and says, everybody's going there. Everybody's doing it. Everybody has one. And because everybody's going there and everybody's doing it and everybody has one, then the implication is, I ought to go there too. I ought to have one too. I ought to be that too. Because everybody is doing it. And of course, my mother used to say, well, if everybody jumped off the dock, would you jump off the dock too? Of course not. We don't do what we do because everybody does it. We do what we do because of principled obedience and understanding. Well, we have been considering thus far natural law and biblical law. We define natural law as a universal standard of conduct, morally binding on all men and directly discernible by them. Secondly, we looked at biblical law. In the Old Testament, biblical law is divided into three categories: moral law, ceremonial law, and judicial law. In the New Testament, ceremonial law disappears with the Old Covenant and the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple in national Israel happened at the same time. The need for the ceremonial law with the sacrifices and the imagery of Christ is fulfilled with the coming of Messiah. Judicial law, then, is replaced with civil law, as spoken in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And then moral law remains in force, but attention, as we saw, is focused on the second table of the law, the table dealing with our relationship with one another, our relationship with our fellow man. Jesus called this a new commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So last time we were together, we considered the newness of the law, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. New because it's part of the new covenant, as it is tied to Christ. The nearness of the law, that we have the love of Christ in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. The law isn't out there, the law is in here. And so it's new in the fact that it's in Christ. The nearness of it is that it's in our hearts. And the narrowness of the law is the proof of Christ in our heart as demonstrated by our love for our neighbor. And we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan that it was the Samaritan, the man who was not to have any dealings with the Israelites, and the Israelites weren't to have any dealings with him, of three people. Of a Levite, of a priest, and of the Samaritan. When a man was beaten and robbed and injured lying on the side of the road, it was only the Samaritan who stopped and helped him. So that when the Pharisees asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, Jesus' response was giving him the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's the neighbor, the man who stopped and helped, the man who cared for this man who was beaten and robbed and afflicted, the man who stopped and cared for him, took care of his needs, not just at that moment, but took him then on to an inn, made sure that his wounds were bound up and that he was fed and cared for. That is a neighbor. And so Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That the emphasis in the New Testament is upon loving one another. From that standpoint, that's why people come away from a cursory reading of the Scriptures saying that in the Old Testament, God was an angry, vengeful God, and in the New Testament, God is a loving God. Well, God is still a vengeful God in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You cannot sin willfully, you cannot sin purposely, and get away with it, and act like things are going to be fine. In Galatians chapter 6, we're reminded that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That God will not be mocked. You sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. There will be consequences for that. So then, anyway, we considered natural law and biblical law. On the board here, I just have summarized this to help us understand, as we begin to look at man's law, the significance. Natural law is universal. Meaning, in other words, it is known by humanity all over the world. All of humanity understands natural law. They have an understanding because God put it in the heart of men, in their conscience. Even as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 13, not only do we obey the law because we don't want to be punished, we obey civil government for conscience sake. It's in my conscience. I know I need to do what's right. I need to follow the law. So natural law is universal. Biblical law is covenantal. It is universal from the standpoint that it is all over the world, that God's law is applied all over the world, but it's only the covenantal people, the people who are part of God's covenantal family, they're the only ones who take seriously biblical law. It is the same for a non-covenantal person as it is for a covenantal person. The only difference is the non-covenantal person doesn't believe it applies to him. He sees the Bible, he sees the law of God, and he says, that's all well and good, and I'm sure there are some good moral principles there, but I don't choose to live my life accordingly. So, biblical law is covenantal. Natural law, universal. Biblical law, covenantal. This morning we want to take a look at man's law, human law, and that is temperamental. Temperamental in the fact that it is not fixed. It changes. It changes with the wind. It changes with public opinion. It changes with regimes. It changes with governments. It changes with generations. It is not fixed. It can be changed. And we are witnessing, even in our own generation, the changing of laws that have been established for two centuries. Laws that are being uprooted, plucked up from the ground, and new laws put in place as though it's a normal course of action. Well, in reality, it is a normal course of action because human law is temperamental. And those are the three points we want to keep in mind here. That when we talk about natural law, it is universal. God has placed it, Romans chapter 2, He has placed it in the heart of every human being. Just like Ecclesiastes tells us. Chapter 3, that God has set eternity in the heart of every human being. One of the reasons you can have a rather interesting conversation with a lost person is not because the lost person has some biblical knowledge. It's because the lost person has within his heart an awareness of eternity. God has put in his heart. He can deny that. He can surround himself with 1,000 atheists who all agree that they do not have any concern about where they're going to go when they die. But the Word of God tells us that God has set eternity in the heart of men. And so there are only a few that we know of that in their dying moment clenched their fist, clenched their teeth, and breathed out threatenings against God, holding forth this rebellion against God. Most people on their deathbed regret things. They may not know the words, they may not cry out to God, but they have regrets, they have fears. They know that they're going out someplace, they don't know where they're going, and they refuse to be comforted. You cannot comfort them. You cannot offer them hope in Christ. You cannot offer them any hope that will calm their nerves. They're distressed, they're distraught, and they go out into eternity in this distressed and distraught mindset. They refuse to be comforted. But there is this awareness within them that is unsettling, that reminds them that they are going someplace and they know not where. So having considered natural law as being universal and biblical law as being covenantal, now this morning I want us to look at human law or man's law as being temperamental. Man's law is different from God's law. Man's law originates with man. By its very definition, it originates with man. And it seeks no higher good than to please men. That's the purpose of man's law. Man's law is not there to please God, it is there to please men. God's law is there to please God. But men's law, when a man's law is imposed, it is not with God's blessing in mind, it is with man's blessing in mind. That man's law seeks no higher good than to please man. So unlike natural law and biblical law, it is not universal. It is not covenantal. It is not standardized. It is temperamental. Every society adopts their own laws according to their own standards. That which is law in one society may not be law in another society. What is binding in one society may not be binding in another society. It may not be the case. When we moved down to Virginia, I went to seminary in 1978. We moved down there. It was unusual for us to see that you could not, liquor, alcoholic beverages were not sold on Sundays down south in Virginia. They were sold, if you went to a restaurant in Erie, Pennsylvania, a restaurant that had a liquor license, you could buy a drink on a Sunday in Pennsylvania, state of Pennsylvania, but not in the state of Virginia. It was not the law there. Years ago, when I was in high school, in the state of Pennsylvania, you had to be 21 years of age to drink alcohol. State of New York, you had to be 18. So 15 miles from Erie, Pennsylvania is the New York border, and many of my friends in high school would travel up that 15 miles, cross over the New York line, stop at the first bar that was there, and they'd drink. They'd buy a six-pack of beer, or they'd sit there and drink, or whatever, and they'd bring it back into Pennsylvania. The law was not the same. There was no standardized law at that point in time. Every society adopts their own laws. Every state, every organization, every community, every government establishes their own laws. Man's law may or may not be based upon an objective standard of truth. In fact, it is oftentimes based upon subjective feelings. You know the difference between objective and subjective. Objective is based upon something that is absolutely standard, fixed, it doesn't change. Subjective truth is, it means it is subject to conditions. It can change according to conditions. So when something is subjective, it means I may see it a different way than you may see it. And so human law tends to be based upon subjective truth. Let me give you a very recent example of this. Ohio Republican Senator Rob Portman has been in the news recently, an avowed conservative, strong opponent of same-sex marriage, recently announced that he had changed his position on same-sex marriage and now believes it should be legalized. What has made this change of heart? Has it been some scientific rule that has revealed that this is the way that it's supposed to be? Has there been some new evidence from Scripture? Has there been some new empirical data that has come on the scene that now we should say, of course, it should be changed? No, it has to do with a very personal situation with him in which his own son has declared himself to be a homosexual. And so because of that, Senator Portman believes that his position should change. His own son's sexual orientation has changed his position on the law. Senator Portman said, and I quote, "It allowed me," this announcement. Now, his son had told him that he was a homosexual a while back. It isn't something that just happened last week. But he has finally come to the conclusion because the oral arguments about the Defense of Marriage Act were coming up before the United States Supreme Court, and he thought it would be a good time to state his position. But Senator Portman says this, and I quote, "It allowed me to think of this issue from a new perspective, and that's of a dad who loves his son a lot and wants him to have the same opportunities that his brother and sister would have to have a relationship like Jane and I had for over 26 years." End of quote. Now, there will be a lot of people who will say, "Oh, that is so sweet. You know, there's a man who's he's not afraid to share his emotions. He's siding with his son. He's there for him. He's willing to go out on a limb for his son. He's willing even to take a stand, a political stand, to say, I want to defend my son." Now, when God saves us, he loves us. But he does not defend our right to continue to sin. He saves us out of our sin. But at the time, the scripture says that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His demonstration of love did not come after we repented of our sin. That is the mentality of most Arminian churches. You repent, and then God's love will be poured out on you because you repented of your sin. But of course, if God's love is not poured out on you, you will not repent of your sin. You will not see your need for Christ. You will not loathe yourself. You will not come to faith in Christ. But his mentality was, because of his love for his son, he was willing to change his position. For him, the position was one that was subjective. Prior to him having any personal involvement with anyone who was interested in same-sex marriage, prior to any relationship with someone like that, his position was traditional. A traditional position of a man and a woman for life. Or at least, you know, even in our culture, at least a man and a woman get married. But in this particular case, he has now changed his view. And as I said, the significance of this particular position is that Senator Portman in 1996 voted to support the Defense of Marriage Act when it was first drawn up by Senator Bob Barr. He was the one, Senator Barr is the one who drafted this legislation, brought it before the floor of the Senate, and it was passed in 1996. This announcement comes on the cusp of the United States Supreme Court now beginning to hear oral arguments about whether the Defense of Marriage Act should stand or whether it should be struck. The Defense of Marriage Act bars federal recognition of same-sex marriage. The Defense of Marriage Act makes it illegal for same-sex marriage. So what the United States Supreme Court, if there has been a challenge in the court, it has gone to the highest court in the land, and the challenge says, we believe the Defense of Marriage Act is unconstitutional and needs to be struck down. For Senator Portman, this law is subjective, subject to change according to circumstances. As I said, I just referred to it just a minute ago, 1996, Georgia Representative Bob Barr, excuse me, then a Republican, authored the Defense of Marriage Act and presented it to the House of Representatives on May 7, 1996. On September 21, 1996, President Bill Clinton signed the bill into law. And in June of that same year, President Clinton was interviewed by a homosexual magazine entitled The Advocate. And in The Advocate, to his credit, Bill Clinton took a very hard stand. You know, he tended to be one that would stick his finger in his mouth and hold it to the wind to see which direction the wind was blowing. But in this particular case, when he's among the homosexual crowd, when asked if he would consider overturning the Defense of Marriage Act, this is what he said, and I quote, President Bill Clinton, September 21st, 1996, "I remain opposed to same-sex marriage. I believe that marriage is an institution for the union of a man and a woman. This has been my long-standing position. It's been our country's long-standing position. It has been society's long-standing position. It has been the world's long-standing position." He says, "This has been my long-standing position, and it is not being reviewed or reconsidered." However, Bill Clinton has reviewed. He has reconsidered his position. And he now does believe that same-sex marriage should be made legal. Bob Barr, who was a Republican when he drafted the bill, is now a Democrat. he now believes that it should be struck down. The very bill that he drafted, he believes now should be struck down. And the Democrat Party recently, as we talked about just before this recent election, 2012, the Democrat Party put in their platform this position about striking down the Defense of Marriage Act. And it says in their platform, and I quote, I read this to you back in November, but let me read it to you again. Quote, we support the right. This is what the Democrat Party platform said in 2012. We support the right of all families to have equal respect, responsibilities, and protection under the law. We support marriage equality and support the movement to secure an equal treatment under the law for same-sex couples. We also support the freedom of churches and religious entities to decide how to administer marriage as a religious sacrament without government interference. That's absolutely false. If the government puts it into law and says that it should be allowed, the government is interfering. The government is interfering in saying to you, we've made it a law, now you decide how you want to make that law work in your own congregation. We're not interfering. We're not interfering, but just remember, it's law now. And so if someone comes to your congregation and they want you to marry them, and you say, it violates my understanding of Scripture, I cannot perform a marriage ceremony, and they take the church to court, there is little defense that the church has to be able to stand on their principles because it's law. Now, I say all that not to scare us. I say all to say the majority of this book is all about people who are persecuted because they would not toe the line. Persecuted because, whether it was Daniel, whether it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, I was telling Debbie, we were talking about this just this morning. The Gavin at work, when this flame came out of the oven and just consumed him. To think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The whole time I'm in the hospital, the whole time I'm in the car, while I'm taking him to the hospital, all I can smell is singed hair and skin. That's all I can smell. I smelled it on my clothes when I came home. The whole side of his head was all singed on this side. His skin was burned up here above his eyebrow, where it had come down over his eye. It was burnt flesh and burnt hair. I smelled that all Friday afternoon and Friday evening. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. They didn't have the smell of smoke upon them. They didn't have one singed item, not a piece of clothing, not a piece of hair. And yet when the Scripture says that when they were taken out of the furnace, the men who were tending this and had thrown them in the furnace, that the fire leaped out and consumed them. I told you that years ago when I was working for Rogers, I was working out at a forge out in Springboro, PA. And they had those big hammer bases where the flame is shooting out there and you put the hot piece of metal in there and then the press comes down and it forms it and shapes it into whatever piece it's going to be. The flame is hot enough to be able to make the metal malleable, over 1,000 degrees. And I often wondered, I thought, why would the flame leap out of the furnace to consume these men? When we were working there at this forge, it was in the middle of winter, I had gloves on, my gloves had gotten all wet. And so I went by the furnace and I was about 2 feet away. And I've got my gloves out here, holding them near the furnace just to kind of dry them off. And I began to see, as my gloves began to dry and the moisture began to evaporate, I began to see like a stream of steam that went from the tip of my glove on into the furnace. It was like a thing of smoke that was being pulled into the furnace. And so I'm holding it here like this, my gloves, and suddenly the flame followed that string. And it came and followed the smoke and leaped right out to my gloves. If you've ever blown a candle out, something interesting to try. Blow a candle out, and when the smoke is ascending from the candle, light a match and put it at the top of the smoke, and that flame will jump down to the wick. It'll jump down and light the candle. It follows that smoke. And so I've got my gloves out here. The smoke is beginning, it's heating my gloves and it's actually beginning to melt them a little bit. And there's a little trail of smoke that's going from the tip of my gloves into the furnace. And while I'm holding them here, suddenly the flame leaped out of the furnace to my gloves. And I had to jump back away from the furnace. But that flame was intense. But in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in the furnace. They weren't even touched They weren't even bothered. That God is able to deliver His people. That all through the Scriptures you've had people who have had to pay a price. Christ being martyred for His faith. Paul being martyred. John the Baptist being martyred. These men martyred for their faith. Killed because they would not toe the party line, if you will. So when we see that these laws are being enacted, just recognize this. We as a nation, we have enjoyed well over 200 years of religious freedom. We have not enjoyed, or at least experienced, the kind of persecution that goes on in China, or in Iran, or Afghanistan, or Iraq. We have not experienced that. We've had religious freedom in this country. But with these laws, here's what is coming. What is coming is, if you say to the government, I cannot do what you tell me to do. I can't do that. I would violate Scripture if I did what you told me to do. Don't be surprised then when the government comes with the shackles and the handcuffs and takes you into custody. That is the case all through the New Testament and the Old Testament. That is the case. They didn't say, hey, you can't do that. I'm a child of God. You can't arrest me. No, they can't arrest you. They've established their laws. The laws are temperamental. They're not universal. They're not covenantal. They're temperamental. They're based upon the whims of men. They're based upon the whims of society. They're based upon whatever itch needs to be scratched at that point in time. And so the Democrat Party, they put in their platform that they wanted the Defense of Marriage Act to be struck down. Now, I don't want to get into partisan politics here, but I have a difficult time understanding how a Christian could be a part of the Democratic Party. I really have a problem with that. Now, if you are a member of the Democrat Party, that's your business. But I'm telling you, the position that the Democrat Party has taken is an anti-God, anti-biblical position. And they're very blatant about it. Listen what they say. They go on. The platform goes on to say, we oppose, I quote, we oppose discriminatory federal and state constitutional amendments and other attempts to deny equal protection of the laws to committed same-sex couples who seek the same respect and responsibilities as other married couples. We support the full repeal of the so-called Defense of Marriage Act and the passing of the Respect for Marriage Act. That's what we support. If you're a Democrat, that's what your party says is going to happen. That's what they're pushing for. That's what they're trying to accomplish. So a law that was so strongly upheld and supported in 1996 has now become yesterday's news, and we're just taking a law, tearing it up, throwing it in the fire. That law is no good now. We can't have that law anymore. What has changed over the past 17 years, from 1996 till now? What has changed? Nothing, except ethics. Moral ethics of this society. That's all that's changed. Nothing has changed empirically. No objective truth has been entered, except for the fact that people say that they need to have the right to marry. My brother died at age 32, died of AIDS. He was an avowed homosexual until a year and a half before he died when the Lord saved him. Now, I don't know the mind of every homosexual. But I'm just telling you, my brother, who was a homosexual and lived in the homosexual community, said back in 1990, there is not a homosexual person who believes he was born this way. Not one. The straight community believes that. The straight community has to come up with some rationale. How did Junior end up this way? How did Sally end up being Sam? How did that happen? What took place? What terrible thing happened to make this happen? Oh, they must have been born that way. Ah, that's what it is. They must have been born that way. But our ethic has changed. The moral fiber of this nation has changed and shifted. Natural law has not changed. That's why in Romans chapter 1, the Scripture says, even the men going against nature, even the women going against nature, against that which is natural. But public opinion has changed. Natural law hasn't changed. Biblical law hasn't changed. But public opinion has changed. And public opinion is clamoring for changes in the law to reflect the declining spiritual state of our culture. It is declining. The spiritual state of our culture is declining. The word ethics, in its ultimate definition, it is the science of behavior. It comes from the Greek word ethos, which means habit or custom. That's what ethos means, habit or custom. Ethics is the part of religion that tells us how we ought to behave. It is the voice behind the scene in this country that has been whispering how we're supposed to behave. Instead of the voice shouting now how we should behave, ultimately most of us as Christians are becoming mute. And we're saying nothing. We're saying nothing, and we're saying, well, I'm not going to go that way, but if I start saying something, I'll get into a big argument and people will be upset with me. Ethics is the part of religion that tells us how we ought to live. And this is, in reality, very similar to the meaning of law, because law at its very basis is a standard of accepted custom. A standard or accepted custom. Some kind of standard, some kind of accepted custom that the country, that the people, that the individual, that the organization goes by. It's the laws that cause them to function properly. It is an accepted custom. We as a nation are in rebellion against God, and our laws are a reflection of that rebellion. That's the reality. We as a nation, we are in rebellion against God. And for the longest time, the church had a primary role in shaping things. But the church is so busy trying to be like the world. The church is trying to beat the world at being the world. My daughter, Stephanie, and Zach, they got a card in the mail from a local church down in Cranberry. It was a Bible church. They were just dedicating their new building. It was one of the churches she had not tried. This has been a sad journey for Zach and Stephanie. 7 years they've been living down in Pittsburgh. They have not found a church in 7 years. They've been to many. And the process has become exhausting, to where they just go from one church to the next church, hoping they'll find something. And so there was this church. It was a Bible church. They went on the website. It looked like it was going to be maybe something that would be interesting. So Stephanie said, I kid you not, during the worship service, there's a laser light show, and there's smoke up on the stage, the smoke and the strobe light, and the preacher comes out in the midst of the strobe light, and the crowd is hooping and hollering, and they're on their feet, and they're shouting, and they're clapping, and give Jesus a hand! Is that what Jesus needs? A laser light show, smoke and strobe lights. In 1971, William Barclay wrote a book titled Ethics in a Permissive Society. 1971. In the first chapter, he wrote. Now, he's writing this in 1971. In the first chapter, he wrote, I quote, 30 years ago, and that would have been 1941. 30 years ago, no one ever really questioned the Christian ethic. 30 years ago, no one ever doubted that divorce was disgraceful, that illegitimate babies were a disaster, that chastity was a good thing, that an honest day's work was part of the duty of any respectable and responsible man, that honesty ought to be a part of life. End of quote. Now that's just in the first page, in the first chapter of his book. This was written 42 years ago. And he's saying, 30 years ago, more than 70 years ago, there was no question about these things. Chuck was alive 70 years ago. Chuck was just a young man. There's a fella in our neighborhood. I read his water meter. And we got to talking, and he was telling me about his father died when he was a young man of drug and alcohol abuse. He said, I don't have any pictures of my father. And as he was talking, I realized I was in Boy Scouts with his father. He said, I don't have any pictures of my dad. And I said, I have a picture of your father. 1965, I have a picture out of Camp Sequoia. I'm 12 years old. We're all in this picture, and there's your dad. And I took the picture to him yesterday. Showed him the picture of his father when he was a little boy. And I remember when I was 12 years old, these kind of things weren't a part of our discussion. I promise to do my duty to God and country. I don't remember how the rest of it. Do you remember how it goes? Anyone remember how it goes? The rest of it to be brave, clean, and reverent. to do my duty, to do my best.
To God and my country.
I can't remember, but you used to stand there and put up your three fingers for the Boy Scouts. Cub Scouts was two fingers. I don't know what was four fingers. But that was, you'd go up with your three fingers and you'd stand up and you'd pledge. The Boy Scout pledge. The Boy Scouts are coming under attack. And Bill Gates, the billionaire, it's like, he's like E.F. Hutton. Whatever he speaks, everybody stops to listen to what Bill Gates says, because after all, he made $1 billion, and if he's made several billion dollars, he must have something between his ears. We better listen to what he has to say. He says, you know, we ought to repeal this thing on the Boy Scouts. Let the same-sex marriage people go in there. Would you want your son sharing a tent with a man who's a pedophile? Would you want your son taking a shower with a man who's not looking at you because he wants to make sure you don't have any ticks on you? He's looking at you because he wants to do something else. I mean, it's an abomination. It's ungodly. But the mentality today is, that's just a bunch of nonsense. That's just a bunch of nonsense. But how do people become homosexuals? It isn't a bunch of nonsense. It's a slow and deliberate process of grooming that leads them down a deviant path that ultimately looks at everything that is wholesome as being wrong and everything that's deviant as being right. This statement by William Barclay was written 42 years ago, only a short time after he wrote these words. He wrote this in 1971. Or at least it was published in 1971, where he wrote, 30 years ago, no one ever really questioned the Christian ethic. 30 years ago, no one ever doubted that divorce was disgraceful, that illegitimate babies were a disaster, that chastity was a good thing, that an honest day's work was part of the duty of any respectable and responsible man, that honesty ought to be a part of life. This was written 42 years ago, not too much longer after that, a year and a half after this was published. The United States Supreme Court enacted Roe v. Wade, in which abortion on demand could be performed in the United States of America. A woman could have an abortion. And as long as it's under 12 weeks, no questions asked. The legalized killing of the unborn is another judgment of God against this nation. When we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, it is as if we are reading a chronology of the day's events, of the news that are happening every single day in our culture. Verse 28, let me just read this to you. Listen, we've gone over these before, but I want you to put this in the context of God is talking about, he turned these people over to a reprobate, an empty, a debased mind. The word means a cursed mind. He turned them over as the result of his curse upon them to where they saw this as right. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This is the root of all that is going to follow in the next few verses. They did not like to retain God. Like dokimazo is a word which means to test for the purpose of value and genuineness. They chose not to retain God in their knowledge. Nope. We don't want to think about that. We don't want God brought into the picture. I spoke, and I've told you this story before, but it just so shocked me. I spoke a few years ago at McDowell High School. 11th grade health class. My daughter had invited me, and the students were allowed to invite an expert, as they called it, to come in and speak. I came in to speak on abstinence in the health class, 11th grade. Before the class began, I'm sitting in the teacher's room, and a student came in and began to talk to her about masturbation. Began to talk to her about a bunch of things that were perverted. And she's just drinking up every minute of this and talking about, explaining to him how these things work. Then she got all done and she kind of chuckled and he left the room, and then she looked at me and she said, "Now, Reverend Swindlehurst, you understand you can't bring the Bible into this. That's not allowed." I thought, we can talk about the most vile things, but we can't talk about God. We can't mention him at all. And when I began to speak to this class, I realized this message I'm giving them is years too late. Years. I'm talking to 11th graders about abstinence. The guys are in the back snickering. got their arms folded and they're snickering. But I told you the story once before. There was one girl, very pretty girl near the front, little blonde girl. And as I'm talking about saving yourself for marriage, as I'm talking about saving yourself and giving yourself as a gift to your husband, saying to him, this is my wedding gift to you. I didn't know who you were, but I knew one day you were coming. And so, this little girl, she's two seats back, and the tears are just running down her face as I'm talking. I thought, oh, this is way too late. Somebody should have got to this little girl a few years ago. Before I was done, she got up and she left. Rebecca followed her out. Rebecca came home later that day and said to me, she said, I wish I would have heard your dad's message a few years ago. Because boys told me if I really loved them, I would give myself to them. But if I wouldn't give myself, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. And I wanted a boyfriend. I needed a boyfriend. And how would that look if I didn't have a boyfriend? So I'm speaking at school and I'm speaking to a group of people, young people, who they've bought into this whole thing. They bought into this whole thing that, you know what? You can have premarital sex and there are absolutely no consequences. That isn't what this book says, but that's what human law says. Because it's temperamental. It has no standard other than to please men. And if it pleases men to make it legal for this to happen, then what would be the harm in that? So he says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. After putting God to the test, they chose not to retain him. We want nothing to do with him. He's going to spoil the party. We want him out. They chose not to hold themselves to him or to be accountable to him. So what happened? The Bible says God gave them over to a debased mind. The word debased, it means rejected or rejected after a trial, failing the test, cursed or disqualified. Here's the interesting thing. They put God to the test and said, nope, he doesn't pass muster for us. So then God put them to the test and said, I'll give you exactly what you want. I'll give you a life without me. I'll give you a life without boundaries. I'll give you a life without rules. I spoke to Rachel's class at McDowell Intermediate High School. After the class was over, and it was on AIDS. And Rachel Dobie had invited me to her class to be the speaker. I spoke 8 times in 2 days, 8 different classes. And I spoke about my brother. My brother kept a journal. And I went in and I read from my brother's journal. I just read the different things that were happening to him. My brother, when he died of AIDS, 32 years of age, weighed 87 pounds at the time of his death. If you've ever seen a grown man that weighs 87 pounds, it's just skin stretched over bone. That's all it is. I took a picture of my brother about 2 weeks before he died, sitting in a chair. My mother said to me, please don't ever show those pictures to anybody. My brother looks like he's about 100 years old. I said, smile, Fred. All the fat was gone in his face. So when he tried to smile, it looked like he was in agony. And I spoke to the class. And afterwards, the teacher asked the students to write down 10 things they learned from the class and then their suggestions, recommendations. And then she gave me all those sheets after she read them. Then she gave them to me. She sent them to me. I've read them several times since then. With the exception of 3 or 4, every single person said, I've never heard anything like that before. Several of them saying, save yourself, or I saved myself for you. I never thought of that. I never thought of that. That's what I said to them, the same thing. That AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, the basic principle of AIDS is it is acquired. You don't catch it. You do something, you engage in some kind of reckless and irresponsible behavior, unless you are the product of a mother who is HIV positive. Or you are a hemophiliac and you get a blood transfusion and you get tainted blood. Other than those two accidental needle stick things or something of that nature, most of the people who are HIV positive are people who behaved in a reckless and irresponsible way, and this brought about AIDS. I said it is an acquired immune deficiency syndrome. It is acquired. You do something to get this. And I said the sad thing is this disease can be avoided. If you don't buy into man's mentality, if you don't buy into the mentality that you can do whatever you want and there are no consequences to it, as long as you obey man's law, you're okay. God gave them over to a debased mind. Rejected after a trial, failing the test, cursed or disqualified. It also has the idea of being counterfeit. This word, debased, reprobate in the King James, it's used 8 times in the New Testament and refers to a causal disqualification. Listen very carefully what I'm telling you. This word, in all 8 times that it appears, it is a causal disqualification. You are disqualified because of a certain cause that you prompted, you promoted, you directed. Meaning there is a direct cause for this disqualification. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, I'm not going to read these to you. I'm just going to give you the references and you can read them if you want when you get home. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, the disqualification is the result of willful neglect. That these individuals are disqualified for willful neglect. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 7, disqualification is the result of a counterfeit faith. That they're not willing to look in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, examine yourselves. I don't want to examine myself. I don't want to know if I'm counterfeit or not. I'm just going to keep my fingers crossed and hope for the best. I mean, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I was any number of things. I'm okay. I don't want to look into it. I'm afraid of what I might find. If you're counterfeit, the fear of what you might find pales in comparison to what you will find on the day of judgment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Disqualification is the result of rebellion. Titus 1:16. Disqualification is the result of hypocrisy. I'll just read this text to you. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and, here's our word, reprobate, or disqualified, or debased. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Disqualification was a result of their hypocrisy. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, the disqualification is the result of flat-out apostasy. Now, within those references, it's Romans chapter 1. It's used 3 different times. And then in the 5 references I gave you, 1 Corinthians 9:27, 2 Corinthians 13:5-7, 2 Timothy 3:8, Titus 1:16, and Hebrews 6:8. The qualification, disqualification, or the debasement, or the reprobate state of the individual is the result of some action on their part. In all these cases, the cursing or disqualification is directly related to their rejection of God. Directly related to their rejection of God. Now, I know, we understand that God has chosen a people and that those people are going to come. But hyper-Calvinism is a trick, if you will, or a ploy of the devil that says, you know what, if they're going to be saved anyway, there's nothing you can do about it. You know, they're going to be saved whether you preach to them or not. So, what are you worried about? You know, you got the flip side in the Arminian camp. If the Arminian really believed everything he believes, he would never be able to go to sleep at night. Because there are people dying in the neighborhood that are going to go to hell, and he better go down and witness to them right now. Because if they die and you didn't witness to them, it's all your fault. They went to hell because you didn't witness to them. So there's one extreme of the Arminian camp that says, it's all up to me. Then there's the extreme in the hyper-Calvinistic camp that says, since it's all up to God, it doesn't matter what I do. What we need in the middle is what God tells us to do, to preach the gospel. to share the gospel, to be ready to give every man an answer of the hope that lies within us, to be ready to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, the world has never wanted the truth of the Word of God. It has never wanted the law of God. But neither did you before God saved you. Neither did you. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. But the first man rebelled against God. Said, I'm going to do it my way. And that's the way men have been doing it for centuries. Doing it our way. We as the church of the living God, we have a standard. We have covenantal law. We have natural law, which is universal. We have biblical law, which is covenantal, which most of the time clashes with human law or man's law. Most of the time it clashes. But that's to be expected. That's to be expected. That the significance of Jesus Christ coming into the world 2,000 years ago, 2,100 years ago, is that he came in to fix what Adam messed up. Adam comes into a world that is pristine and perfect and innocent and pure. And he rebelled against God. Christ comes into a world that's already in open rebellion against God. Already flawed. Already failed. Already cursed. And he comes in and he thrives in the midst of that environment and stands upon the Word of God and always did that which pleased his Father, and then says, through Paul the Apostle, I can do all things. All things that God tells me to do, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I don't stand in the face of these temptations, it's not because God has failed me. It's because I have chosen not to avail myself of that which God has given me. I've chosen to kind of lay back and take the world's mentality, just go wherever I'm led. That is not the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is to go where you're led by Christ. That he is the one who dictates to us how we are to live. That we're to be conformed to the image of his Son, not conformed to this world. Because interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 8, it says, every single person that God has predestined, he has predestined him that he might be conformed to the image of Christ. We come to chapter 12 of the same book of Romans. There he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, my time has gone. Rather than just rush through the rest of these, our response, I'll pick this up 2 weeks from today. This next Sunday, I want to preach on the resurrection of Christ. But 2 weeks from today, we'll come back and we'll look at what is our response. And if you can think of something, this fourth one here, I wanted it to rhyme with obey, pray, convey. I couldn't think of one down here. But this repent is from Peter's message, 1 Peter chapter 4, that judgment must first begin at the house of God. That if we want to see the world change, we're to obey the government, unless it tells us to violate Scripture. We're to pray for the government. We're to convey Christ and being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then down here, we are ourselves to be repenting of our sin, looking inward. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. If you can think of something that rhymes with obey, pray, convey, whatever it is, I'll put that in there for next week. That's your homework. I want to think if you can remember something like that. Help me if you can. It is not all lost. Because the Bible says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Superabounding grace. Now we can take the mentality of circle the wagons, hunker down, hope for the best. Or we can live victoriously in Christ. Be victorious in Christ. Even as the Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care what men say. I care what God says. And in Romans chapter 13, it's very clear, in the very first verse, very clear. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Very clear, God has orchestrated human government. But we know that there are some disqualifiers. And if the government decides to enact same-sex marriage, well, that's not going to affect you, it's not going to affect me. But if the government enacts same-sex marriage and then says that a church that calls himself a church of Jesus Christ refuses to perform a wedding ceremony for a same-sex couple that they're subject to being arrested or persecuted in some way, we better be ready for that. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, I hope you have, John Bunyan's masterful work, it is the second most published book in the world. The first book, the most number of copies made in the world is the Bible. The second book that has been copied in more languages is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. If you've ever benefited from that book, if you've ever read that book, it was written by a man who was in prison for 13 years. And while he was in jail for preaching the gospel, he wrote Holy War, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote these works that can be a great blessing to us. So, though Satan means it for evil, God means it for good. We have been comfortable as a nation for quite a long time. And as all these other rumblings on the economic front, on the social front, on the moral front, as they all begin to work their way down, recognize that persecution is coming and you're going to need to stand up and be counted. I would really instruct you, I would encourage you, I would exhort you. Humble yourself before God and plead with Him. Help me. Strengthen me as I read your word. Make me a witness. Give me courage, for I am a soldier in the army of the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. The Christian life is an adversarial life, and that has been, for the most part, a mere notion to most of us. We've had a few little bumps in the road here of persecution because our friends make fun of us if we don't do what they want us to do. But there's far more persecution coming than our friends making fun of us. There's the persecution that you may indeed suffer for your faith. You may lose your job. Things like that may happen. And all of a sudden, passages like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Suddenly those passages will be our very lifeblood. We'll hang on to those. We'll plead with God for direction. We'll plead with Him for provision. And as He cared for these people in the wilderness for 40 years, He certainly will be able to care for us. I would encourage you, if you do not know Christ, flee to Him, run to Him. Run to Him and say, Lord, I want to know You. I want You. I want You to be my Savior. I don't understand everything I need to understand, but forgive my sin. Forgive me of my sins. I receive what You are offering me in Christ. I receive forgiveness of sins, and I will by Your grace follow You. I trust that each one in the room has had an awareness, a time of confrontation with Christ where you did business with Him. May God be glorified in and through your life. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are that You have been patient and loving and kind with us. We are a despicable group at times. We can be so kind and so gracious on one account and so wicked and so nasty on another account. Forgive us for that. I pray that our lives would be a continual representation of the person of Christ within us, the Spirit of the living God on display in our lives, that the fruits of the Spirit would be visible to everybody around us, first and foremost to our family, and then to others outside of ourselves. Forgive us our sins. Remind us of what we have in Christ. And may we purpose by Your grace to serve You. Grant us the courage to meet what may come our way, and teach us what it is to trust You. That when Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain, this is spoken by a man who faced death many times. And ultimately, on the day he was offered up, said he was ready. He had fought the good fight. He was ready to be offered up. May we live our lives each and every day as though we are ready to be offered up. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.